Right, now then, please turn with me, 1 Timothy chapter 5. We've been looking at this book for some months now, and last week I mentioned that in the section that we're on at the moment, which is chapter 5 and verse 1, through to chapter 6 and verse 2, the letter focuses on the duties of us in the church towards others. Now, we're looking from verse 17 and following tonight, but by way of introduction, it's important that we recognize that a fundamental point of healthy relationships, whichever those relationships are, is it's about what you give, not merely what you get. The Bible stresses this, you see, with all sorts of relationships. It stresses the responsibility on both sides. For instance, in marriage, you know, we know in Ephesians, the Bible's very clear that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That wives are to obey their husbands in the Lord. It's not so much what you get as what you give. Similarly, parents and children. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. And you get the same pattern, responsibilities on both sides, whether the scripture is talking about the relationship in the state between rulers and citizens, the relationship in the church between leaders and members, the relationship in the workplace between servants and masters, or marriage, or the family, or whatever it might be. It's not so much what you receive as what you give. Now, with that in mind, for relationships to be healthy, they need to consist of more than merely thinking nice warm thoughts about each other. For relationships to be healthy, they need to be made up of people who actively fulfill their relationships to one another, their responsibilities to one another. Okay? And that's all backdrop, but that's all important. There's a tendency in our day when we are rather passive and inactive, and we think it's all about us, that the quality of our relationships are judged by what we get out of them. But that's really not a biblical model at all. The quality of our relationships is judged by what we do together, by what we give and receive. We are never to be purely passive. Otherwise, the question arises whether we are really in relationship at all. Now, in this section, chapter 5 and verse 1 through to chapter 6 and verse 2, Paul discusses three main relationships. Okay, so the one we saw last time, which is widows and their families in the church. Then we have elders and the church from verse 17 and onwards. And then in the first two verses of chapter 6, we have servants and masters. But what's noticeable is that in each of those three main relationships, Paul uses the same word when he talks about how these relationships are to be conducted. And that word is honor. So chapter 5 and verse 3, honor widows who are really widows. Chapter 5 and verse 17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honour. And in chapter 6 and verse 1, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honour. The relevance of this kind of topic for us, well, it's very clear, really, these days. And that's because of three pressures that we have in contemporary society. The first one I mentioned last week, which is the place of respect in society has been very much on the slide for some time. If people are to be respected at all, they're to be respected because they earn my respect. That kind of idea is very, very prevalent. You must earn my respect. But the fact that somebody should be honoured and respected because of their age or their circumstances or their relationship to us is often missed and is becoming increasingly rare. You see it in things like the attitude towards the police or the attitude towards teachers. Now, we know teachers can be dodgy and so can the police, but that's not what I'm talking about. It's about the general idea of the relationship that's established. The idea that people should be respected because of their relationship to us isn't common in society, but it's clear in the Bible. The second problem is this one. The general coarsening in society, where people treat one another with little concern for other people's feelings or for the effect of their words and their actions upon them. And I mentioned last week, things like swearing in front of children. People don't care so much sometimes these days. Not standing up to give somebody in need a seat on the bus. They're small things, but they're indicative of the fact that our idea that we should treat other people with respect in our society is under pressure. Well, the third one is this. Our culture is becoming more selfish. And because of that, people are more concerned about what they get rather than what they give. And I was trying to think of an example of this afternoon, and this is the one I came up with. Presents. Isn't it interesting? At Christmas, people seem to be more concerned about what they get than what they give. Where's that come from? But that says something, I think, about our general attitude towards ourselves and our relationships towards others. Now, it's very easy to see the damage that a concern about what we get rather than what we give. We can see the damage that does in a marriage. We can see the damage that does in relationships between parents and children. But the same principle is true in all types of relationship. If we're only concerned for what we get rather than what we give, then we're in trouble. By contrast, in this section of 1 Timothy 5, is the place for honour. And that's the thing I want us to look at now. Now, honour in this passage, and honour in Scripture, has got two foundations for it. The first foundation is the existence of the relationship. Children, honour your parents in the Lord. For this is right. Because they're our parents, we are to honour them. The relationship determines that. We are to honour the King. That's the relationship that exists. It's a basis for honour to be shown. But the second foundation is because of that person's worthiness, if you like, because of what they do and how they behave. Some people behave in an honourable way, and that should be recognised as well. It's right that people do earn our respect, and that we earn the respect of others. And when we do that, it should be recognised. So those two things, relationship and earning respect, are planks in the Scripture for people to be treated honourably. Now, the word honour is used 5 times in 1 Timothy. Okay? And the way it's used makes this very, very obvious. Let's look at it. 1 Timothy 5:3, honour widows who are really widows. Now, what we saw last time is that widows with no other means of support are to be supported by their families where that's possible. And those who are really widows, that means they have no one else to take care of them. They are to be supported by the church. And honour is to be shown of them for two reasons. Number one, relationship, because they are widows and they're vulnerable. But number two, because of their personal, honourable character. So children and grandchildren should honour these widows because they've cared for them and brought them up. And the church should honour them because they are godly women who have cared for the saints and washed their feet. So you see the two points, relationship and the fact that they're honourable and worthy. Now, in the second place, it's chapter 5 and verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in the word and doctrine. Relationship. They are elders in the church and are such to be treated with honour. But also, personal worthiness. They behave in an honourable way. They work hard at preaching and teaching. And so because of that, they are to receive double honour. The third one, masters, chapter 6 and verse 1. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honour, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. Relationship. They are masters. And as such, they are to be honoured because of the relationship we have towards them. But also in verse 2, their personal worthiness. If your masters are believers and brethren, well, that gives an additional reason to serve them. So you see the way these two things go together. The relationship, they are in an honourable position, and their own personal character and their own personal worthiness, that's a reason to honour them as well. So when you get into chapter 6, what you find is they may have unbelieving masters who treat them harshly and unfairly. Well, they're still to be honoured because they're masters. But if their masters are Christians who treat them well, that's an extra reason to honour them. The fact that they're treated badly doesn't mean their masters should have no honour. But if their masters treat them well, that's a reason why honour towards them should be increased. So that's three instances: widows, elders, and masters. The other two occurrences of this word honour in 1 Timothy relate to God. Chapter 1 and verse 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. Chapter 6 and verse 16. He who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honour and everlasting power. Amen. So there's a place for honour because of the relationships we're in with one another, and also because when people behave in an honourable way, that's something that we should recognise and respond to well. Okay, second thing. What does honour mean? What's the nature of honour? What's it all about? Well, the idea is that we treat people in a way which is appropriate. Appropriate given their relationship to us and the way they behave and the way they are and their own personal worthiness. So what that means is not belittling them, allowing them to fulfill their responsibility towards us, and giving them the appropriate help and the appropriate support. So think of widows, you know, don't belittle them. Allow them to fulfill their responsibility. They're prayerful women and they're godly. Let them do that. Let them be like that. And give them the appropriate support that they need. Think of parents and children. Well, not belittling their parents. Allowing them to fulfill their responsibility towards their children. Listening to their parents and thinking maybe he's got a point, you know. And supporting their parents. Obeying them, honouring them in a way which is appropriate. That's the way the principles work out. Now, in this section, verse 17 to verse 25, as regards elders in the church, it works out like this, okay? Number one, how do we show honour? Well, respect their position and allow them to do their job. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honour. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, we read, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls, as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. What we're told is that it's the responsibility of elders to exercise care, watchful care over the church, in much the same way as a shepherd tends for and feeds the sheep. Well, if they're going to exercise that oversight and that tender care, it must mean that the people are willing to follow their lead and to accept their counsel. So respect their position and let them do their work. Because, like he says, let them do it with joy and not with grief. Because that would be unprofitable for you. See, how does this relationship work? How do you, in the context of a church, respect the position of an eldership and allow them to do their work? Because there are major dangers and major pitfalls here. The two poles are being authoritarian and lording it over the flock. So whatever the church leadership says, even if it's tie your shoelaces, I've got to do it straight away. That might sound silly, but you'd be surprised what happens in some churches. Okay? The other pole is being unconcerned and neglecting the flock. Well, those are big problems. Neither of those are a godly position. What Scripture says is somewhat different. Respect their position, allow them to do their work from the point of view of the church, from the point of view of the men themselves, watch for their souls because you need to give account. There's a tension in that, and it's not very, very well defined. A man called J.A. James, who was a minister in Birmingham years ago, he put it like this. The authority of pastors is not legislative, it's not law, and it's not coercive, it doesn't force you. Rather, it's declarative and executive. They say what the Word of God says, okay? It's difficult to define its limits precisely. He's to command, but not to lord it over God's heritage. It's a bit like a marriage. The union is founded on mutual love, confidence, and esteem. There should then be no contest for power. Since the pastor's prerogative is undefined, he should be afraid of extending it, and the church should be cautious of diminishing it. That's a very interesting phrase. The pastor should be concerned about doing too much, and the church should be concerned about him doing too little. Do you know what I mean? So it would be more natural for somebody to say in the context of the church, hey, pastor, I'm struggling with this issue, can you help me? Rather than for the pastor to be overbearing and always looking over people's shoulders. Because the desire isn't to control, the desire is to help and to encourage. And so that kind of relationship needs to be thought through very, very carefully as to how we work these things out in the church. So that's number one. Respect their position and let them do their job. Number two is verses 18 to 21, which is support them financially. Now, Paul gives two quotes in verse 18. The first quote, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. That's from Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4 in the Old Testament. The second quote, the laborer is worthy of his wages. Well, that's from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10 and verse 7. It's interesting that they're both called scripture. You notice that? The scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. It's possible, likely even, that Luke's gospel had already been written by the time Paul wrote 1 Timothy. And Paul is quoting it as scripture. If not, then certainly he was aware of the saying and would have known that these were the words of the Lord. But what he's referring to here is Deuteronomy 25. When you had a harvest, a grain harvest, and you had the oxen to thresh it, what they would do is lay all the grain on the ground, and then the oxen would perhaps trample over it, you know? Or sometimes what they'd do is fix to the back of the oxen a little sledge with a seat on it. Man would sit on top of a couple of boards, and underneath the wooden boards there would be sharp stones and things fixed. So as it was dragged over the corn, these sharp stones pushed all the grain out so that the chaff could be blown away. Well, while that work is going on, the ox should be allowed to eat some of what he's working on, rather than being muzzled and deprived of it. Then in Luke chapter 10, a labourer is worthy of his wages. If a man's doing a job, then he should be reimbursed for that. It's only right and fair. And so Paul says that principle applies as regards the leadership of the church. Those who labour in word and doctrine, well, they should be supported financially if that's the way the situation arises and that's what's required. See, there's a practical issue here. If somebody's going to devote their lives to the preaching of the gospel and the ministry of the word, how else are they going to live? So it's sensible that financially they're supported by the church. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says this, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 14. But as well as that, there's an element of principle in it, isn't there? The labour should be recognised. And so on principle, somebody should be supported. Because it should be recognised that their work is honourable. And so is to be treated with honour. Just as a little aside here. In verse 17, I think we get a distinction between elders who rule well and elders who rule well and labour in the word and doctrine. And I think that's one of the distinctions that we have in Scripture between elders who are involved in the government of the church and elders who are set apart by God for the ministry of the word. Okay? And he particularly focuses here on those who labour in the word and doctrine. They work hard at it. And because they work hard at it, it takes time. And it takes effort. And so that should be recognised. And they should be given double honour. What level of support should a minister have? Hard to say, isn't it, really? And so practically down through the years, these kind of principles come out. A minister shouldn't be greedy. That's important. The level of support for a minister should probably be something like the same level of support that the people in the church have. So that they fit in the community and live the same kind of life. That makes sense. It should be sufficient where possible for the pastor to be able to be free from financial worries so that he can focus on the work of the ministry. Those who preach the gospel live from the gospel. I don't really think we can go much further than that. But I think it does speak well of a church if a church supports its minister in such a way that he doesn't have to worry. And I think the old saying, Lord, you keep him humble and we'll keep him poor, is a travesty, really. I've known that sort of thing said, and I think it really is quite disgraceful. This idea of double honour is an interesting phrase as well. Some people take it as double honour, which is honour and honorarium, if you like. Honour and money. Yeah, not sure about that. Some people take it as honour for elders and financial support for those who labour in the word and doctrine. It could be that. But it seems to be something a little bit more general if you look at the way it's phrased. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honour. So any elder who's doing his job well is to be given extra honour and regarded highly. Especially those who labour in the word and doctrine when they've given themselves full time to it. And in that context, if the ox is treading out the grain which will feed the people, he should be allowed to eat from it and he should be reimbursed. That seems to me to be what Paul is saying. That there's honour for the position because they're elders, okay. But there's double honour if they fulfil their role well, because they're doing something which is honourable. And especially the preaching of the word, which feeds the people, is to be regarded as such by God's people and is to be honoured. Okay, so that's two things. Let them do their work and support them financially. Then in verses 19 to 21, we get a third thing, which is protect their reputation. Don't receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses, but those that are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. Now, church leaders are in a position to be shot at. I've heard some interesting things said about church leaders. He never wears a tie. I haven't heard that for a while, but I heard that some time ago. That doesn't really matter, does it? But there are some things that are said about church leaders that really are quite shameful. And not all of the arrows that are thrown at church leaders are fair, and some of them can be positively satanic. We have to recognise that. Because it's the devil who is the accuser of the brethren, and very often those who are more in the forefront get it the worst. So with that in mind, Paul says two things here. He says, number one, only consider accusations that are well-founded. So don't receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. In the Old Testament, this was the principle that applied. Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15. One witness shall not rise against the man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. If you're going to act on it, you need a proper basis. There needs to be proper evidence. It can't just be any old accusation. Because what Paul is doing is he's warning Timothy about the danger of malicious accusations and rumours. Now, let me give you some examples of this. I remember a situation where someone from one particular church met somebody from another church. And the person from the second church said to them, "It's a terrible shame, isn't it, the way your minister treated so-and-so? What do you do about that one?" I said, "Hold on now. You're not in our church, and you don't know how our minister treated so-and-so. Where did you hear that from?" That would be an appropriate response, wouldn't it? "I'm not having this. What are you talking about?" And if they're really troubled by it, it would be sensible to go back to the church and have a word with the minister and say, "Hey, I heard this. Is everything okay? Are there any problems? Try and sort it out. Bring it up with the eldership if you're really concerned." But imagine the damage that that comment from the other brother could cause. Saying something like that about the minister of their church and undermining their confidence, and possibly sowing a seed in their mind that's going to stay there for 10, 20, 30 years. These things can be terribly damaging. The other thing that happens, and it's happened to some friends of mine, is they get anonymous letters saying things about them. Now, that's damaging. But my view of anonymous letters, and I've told people this, is if it's an anonymous letter, don't even read it, just check it in the bin. Because if the person hasn't got the common decency to tell you they're concerned, all they're doing is stirring up trouble. You really shouldn't give it any cause or any attention whatsoever. You see the point? Malicious accusations are damaging. That's not the way to honour somebody who's seeking to serve God. But, he says, if the accusation's proved, you've got to act on it. And that's verse 20. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. Where there's a problem, and the situation is investigated. If an elder of a church is found to be guilty of a sin that requires this kind of rebuke, people shouldn't balk and jib and keep their heads down, but they should do that, and they should do that publicly. That's what we get in verse 20. Rebuke them in the presence of all, that the rest may fear. Now, that's important. And there's a couple of reasons for it. Number one, faithful rebuke is a help to other people. Because when we see it, it makes us think, well, God, preserve me from that. I don't want to go down the same path. If that's a serious enough matter to be brought up by the eldership of the church, then, Lord, help me to be careful in the way I walk and in the things that I do, that I might not fall into the same trap. Deuteronomy 13 and verse 11. All Israel shall hear and fear, and not again do such wickedness as that among you. If somebody's brought up and they're punished there, all Israel will fear and they won't do it. It's a preventative for us, isn't it? It holds us back. That's important. But the other thing is, it's because the sins of elders are more serious because they're in a more public and a more trusted position. And in the Old Testament, you get references to this. In Leviticus 4, for instance, you're told in verse 27, if anyone of the common people sins unintentionally by doing something against any of the commandments of the Lord, he shall bring as his offering a kid of the goats, a female without blemish. But in the same chapter in verse 3, if the anointed priest sins, then he shall bring a young bull without blemish as a sin offering. Young kid, young bull. It's a more significant sacrifice because it's a more serious offence. And you get the same principle here in 1 Timothy 5. If an elder sins, rebuke him publicly because it's part of showing appropriate honour to his office and honour to him as a man. You protect his reputation where he's innocent, but you hold him accountable where he isn't. And related to this is what Paul goes on to say, which is that partiality is a poison that has to be avoided. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice and you do nothing without partiality. Don't believe an accusation against an elder because you don't like him. That's showing partiality. But similarly, if there's a serious matter that needs to be dealt with, don't duck it just because he's an elder and you like him. It's not an issue of partiality and personal preference. It's an issue of the truth. Now, people show partiality for all sorts of reasons, but it's never right. God is no respecter of persons, and we shouldn't be either. You get a simple example of this in James. If anyone comes into the assembly with gold rings and fine clothes, and somebody else comes in filthy clothes, don't pay attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place. And to the poor man, you stand there or sit at my feet. If you do that, you've shown partiality among yourselves and you're judges with evil thoughts. Don't do that because God doesn't do that. It's never right to show partiality and look down on people who are different from us. But similarly, it's never right to show partiality and seek to ingratiate ourselves with people who are well-connected or popular. And it's a particular danger in dealing with church leaders. So don't show partiality. If there is an issue which needs to be fairly tackled, then fairly tackle it. Because you do this before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. The judgment is coming. And on that great day, God will show no partiality. So in the light of that, you must show no partiality now. Paul did this with Peter in Galatia. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Because Peter had publicly misled people in the church, Paul publicly rebuked him. He didn't jib because it was Peter and on this rock I will build my church. The truth is bigger than Peter and God is the judge of all. So he dealt with him faithfully and honestly. He knew that he had said it, and so he tackled it. An example from history, one of the fathers of the Methodist revival in Wales was a man called Peter Williams. who was a contemporary of Daniel Rowland and Howell Harris, was a fine preacher. He published the Bible with explanatory notes, and the notes in John chapter 1 were heretical in that Bible, and he was challenged over it, but he continued to distribute it. And even though Peter Williams had preached with the Methodists for over 40 years, he was eventually disciplined by the Methodists and was put out of fellowship in 1791. Now, just think about how difficult that must have been for those men. But don't show partiality. If he does sin, you need to rebuke him. Because righteousness and God are far more important than personal relationship and what's comfortable and easy. It's said of John Wesley that he once went to visit one of the Wesleyan churches in Ireland, and having gone there and interviewed the people, he put most of the people out of membership. Well, that's maybe typical of Wesley. But you see his point. He's more concerned for the church than he is for the individual, because the honour of Christ is at stake. And allowing it to be mixed and confused doesn't really help anybody, unless the trumpet makes a clear sound. How will the people know what it is that they are supposed to do? Right then, the last thing here, verses 22 to 25. How do we show honour to elders? Well, take your time appointing them. Don't lay hands on anyone hastily. If you do, you'll share in their sins if it goes wrong. You need to keep yourself pure. Because elders and ministers occupy such an important role, where they'll be subject to so much pressure, it makes sense to take your time. Because if you rush to appoint an unsuitable man, he'll cause problems, and the people who appointed him will be responsible for that and sharing his sin. So instead of that, he counsels in verses 24 and 25, look, take your time. I told you in chapter 3 the suitable characteristics that an elder should have. Well, how are you going to discover them? They're not all immediately evident. Some people, it's obvious. Their sins are clearly evident. Not preceding them to judgment. You never appoint people like that. But other people, well, their sins follow later. You don't get the full measure of the man until you've known him for a while, so wait. Because sometimes those who come with the most smiley faces, they're hiding something. It takes time. Similarly, those who you meet who've got good characteristics, well, that's obvious. But sometimes there are men who it takes time to really establish their sterling worth. And there are real rocks and real jewels and real treasures amongst God's people. But their good works and their solid character aren't immediately evident. So you need to take time to know them. Because once you appoint them, you have to honour them. So you need to make sure that these are the men who are honourable in the sight of God. And think of Timothy's old experience in Acts chapter 16 and verse 1. Paul came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed that his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium, so Paul took him. His character had been observed for a period of time. They recognized that his character was genuine and that he was gifted, and so he was an appropriate man to enter into that kind of work. Now, the obvious reason for this stuff is because Sam's being inducted next Saturday. And on that occasion, Sam's going to make public promises to the church as regards his work as a pastor here. And I will be asking the church to make a public promise to him as well, so that our relationship together might be godly and filled with appropriate honour. So this passage is very relevant for us. But it does have other applications as well. And I just want to mention two of those quickly, okay? More general and more practical applications. Number one, don't be too hasty to judge other people. Take your time. Because there are some people who look like they're genuine, but they prove to be false. An example of this is Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8. He hears Philip preaching. He seems to be converted. He baptizes him. But subsequently, when he sees the apostles come and lay hands on people and they receive the Spirit, he says, let me give you money so that I can have this power as well. And what's said to him is, your money perish with you because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. He dealt with him faithfully, you see. He didn't jump to conclusions. But time showed the man's true character. And then he was dealt with faithfully by Peter. It takes time for people's true character to appear. And sometimes, in the history of the church, those who seem to start slowly and are very unsure about themselves, and other people are very unsure about them in the early days, as time grows on, they grow and they deepen and they ripen. And they become solid rocks in the church of Jesus Christ. Remember, Christ is the one who doesn't extinguish the smouldering wick. And he doesn't break the bruised reed. It takes time to see the true grace of God in the life of a man or woman. Second thing, God is the judge of us all. And when on that great day, hidden things are made public, and the truth about us is revealed, not just the things which were immediately evident, but the sins and the good works that follow will all be revealed. And on that day, please God that we might be seen to be men and people, men and women who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. You see the principle. It's very, very important. We need to show appropriate honour and recognise that God is on the throne. And remember these words from John chapter 5. The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honour the Son, just as they honour the Father. For he who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. How do we honour the Son? We trust him to be our Saviour. We believe in him. We come to him because he calls us. We rest on his grace and his strength day by day. And we follow him wherever he goes. We treat him with the honour that is rightly his, because he is the Son of God who's become our Saviour, and because he is the one who provides for us and feeds us day by day. Let's pray. Father, we are conscious that in these passages in 1 Timothy, the teaching is very practical and blunt. We do pray that we might not find this a burden, but that we might be able to hide this word in our hearts so that we might not sin against you. But we do pray that we might not just have an understanding of these things in our heads, but that the reality is the power of them will be evident in our lives. And to this end, we pray, Father, bless us by your Spirit. Give us a love for the Lord Jesus Christ that means we desire to put his word into practice in our lives. And we thank you for him, the Saviour of men and women in all our weakness and all our failures. And we confess them to you now, Father. And we pray that we might experience his forgiveness again. In his name we pray.